Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. A major part of my life, both as a school teacher and as a gospel preacher, has been devoted to reading. How could a preacher or teacher do otherwise? My reading has not been restricted to my own discipline. I have made it a part of my continuing preparation to preach the gospel, to read in dozens of different areas: philosophy, sociology, biology, anthropology, medicine, law, ethics, history, and so on. I am sure that reading in many different disciplines has enriched my life and made me a better preacher and teacher than I otherwise might have been. As a university professor, I urge the young people in my Bible classes to develop a thirst for learning and then to pursue that thirst with great vigor. If we confine our reading to one area, regardless of the value of that area, we are likely to be narrow and parochial in our interests and in our worldview. Reading autobiographies has never been one of my highest priorities. It has been my experience that those who write about themselves, with few exceptions, have a tendency to boast of their many accomplishments and virtues, and to downplay their foibles and failures. If they have abused and misused someone to get ahead in their occupations or in their professions, or if they have committed grievous crimes, they will probably sweep these items under the rug. In my library, I have a substantial number of autobiographies, but I seldom read one. In some cases, when I have begun to read a biography or an autobiography, I decide I am virtually wasting my time. However, I made an exception this week. I have just completed reading an autobiography entitled Waylon by Waylon Jennings with Lenny Kaye. I am not a Waylon Jennings fan, but there was a reason for my buying and reading his book. I will explain my reason for breaking my rule about reading autobiographies. The Tennessean publishes a column, Bread About You, by Brad Schmidt. Several months ago, Schmidt mentioned Waylon Jennings' criticisms of Churches of Christ. I decided to buy the book and read for myself what Waylon said about Churches of Christ. I am glad I read the book, and not just to refute his charges against Churches of Christ. Jennings' book opened my eyes to the drug-using, booze-drinking, and women-chasing which occurs in the music industry, especially in Nashville. I have known for many years about some of the people in country music who use drugs, but I had no idea how widespread these practices were until I read Waylon Jennings' book. I am appalled that so many talented people are literally destroying themselves through alcohol and other drugs. There is no likelihood that Waylon Jennings' autobiography will ever become a literary classic. The grammar and style leave much to be desired from a literary viewpoint, and I doubt Waylon Jennings had in mind the production of a literary masterpiece. But he does seem to be open and honest about his life, both his failures and his triumphs. For those who have used drugs, the book should provide hope and encouragement that they can cease the use of mind-altering, body-destroying substances. Waylon Jennings had been a drug user for more than 21 years. He had used uppers, downers, cocaine, and other drugs. He explains that he did not want his son, Shooter, to learn of his father's drug use from someone else. So he told his son the truth about his devotion to drugs. He did not apologize for his use of drugs, but apparently did not want his son to follow in his footsteps. There is hardly any doubt that drugs had dulled Waylon Jennings' ability to write and to perform his songs. That fact should not come as a surprise to anyone who has studied the effects of drugs on the human brain and body. As I read Jennings' descriptions of his drug use, I was reminded of a statement I heard Ray Stevens make. Ray, as many of you know, is an extremely talented writer and performer, but drugs had interfered with his creative abilities. he had to work much harder to develop ideas for his songs. How tragic that such talented people will hamper or destroy their God-given ability to create, whether in music or in industry or elsewhere. If Waylon Jennings' book will serve to prevent someone's using destructive drugs, his book may be a real blessing. I shall not take the time today, perhaps later, to discuss Waylon's use of filthy language, his sexual conquest, his deceptive practices relating to drugs, his apparent rebellion against at least some of the laws of the land. These attitudes and actions are relevant to our examination of Waylon Jennings' criticisms of Churches of Christ. But I shall not take the time to say more about them today. I'm concerned about anyone in the public eye who flaunts the law of the land and treads underfoot the truth of the Scriptures. When a person attacks the Church of the Living God, his attacks must be answered, not necessarily because the person is a knowledgeable Bible student, but because some who read what he has written may take what he says for the truth. Standing in the way of someone's obeying the gospel is a very serious matter. Paul explained to the Corinthians that he did not want to use his legitimate power as an apostle, but he had suffered all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:12. Waylon Jennings tells us that his family was solidly a Church of Christ, saved by baptism instead of faith. Page 6. There is a serious problem with that observation. It does not represent what Churches of Christ teach. I have heard literally hundreds of gospel preachers in my 54 years of being a gospel preacher, and not one time, not one single time, did I ever hear a preacher say we are saved by baptism instead of faith. I'm not saying no preacher among Churches of Christ ever taught that error, but I have never known anyone who did. It is true that preachers among Churches of Christ preach baptism for the remission of sins, but they do not preach baptism instead of faith. If you want to know not what Churches of Christ teach, but what the Bible teaches about baptism's relationship to faith and salvation, please give ear to these passages. Jesus commanded his immediate disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. Jesus was not teaching baptism instead of faith, but baptism based on faith. Did he mean that faith and baptism are essential to salvation? Is that not exactly what he said? As our Lord's apostles and other preachers traveled from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, they preached what Jesus had commanded them to preach. On the day of Pentecost, Peter commanded the Jews who had crucified the Son of God, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. My friends, if you will read these words without any interference from Calvinistic scholars, you will have no difficulty understanding the place of baptism in the scheme of human redemption.
Baptism is for, in order to, unto the remission of sins. How can that be misunderstood, even by those who are not theologians? I do not know how many different religions Waylon Jennings has examined, but he affirms that the Church of Christ has probably got it wronger than anybody. He calls us self-righteous, narrow-minded, and says we truly believe we are the only ones going to heaven. According to this distinguished theologian, if you do not believe that Churches of Christ do, you will go straight to hell, fire, and damnation with a side order of brimstone. Page 13. Do I have to tell you that these are very serious and very disturbing charges against my brethren? It hurts to see this kind of blatant criticism in print. Can these charges be sustained? if one is going to make accusations against anyone, whether or not that person is religious or claims to be, honesty demands that he know where are these freaks. If churches of Christ are wronger than anybody, we should be given specific areas where we are wrong. Please answer these questions. If churches of Christ teach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that wrong? If we teach that he established his own church, is that wrong? If we teach that men and women must become members of the church, for which Jesus shed every drop of his precious blood, are we being told that that is wrong? It would have been helpful to me and to thousands of other gospel preachers if Leland had given a list of particulars. Does not one who accuses us of being wronger than anyone else have that obligation? Leland Jennings says members of the Churches of Christ are self-righteous, narrow-minded, and believe they are the only ones going to heaven. Are there members of the Churches of Christ who are self-righteous and narrow-minded? You know there are. There always have been some New Testament Christians who are self-righteous and narrow-minded, and there always will be. Were there self-righteous and narrow-minded Christians at Corinth, at Ephesus, at Philippi, at Laodicea? Did that mean that all the Christians in those churches were self-righteous and narrow-minded? Are there not self-righteous members in every denominational church and in every major religion in the world? When Warren Jennings says that members of the Churches of Christ believe they are the only ones going to heaven, that remark is intended to create prejudice against the church. It is similar to accusing blacks of being lazy or of saying that Jews are greedy. It is designed to create bias toward Churches of Christ. Incidentally, if we use that kind of rhetoric of blacks and Jews, we would be lightly accused of being bigoted and intolerant. What do Churches of Christ teach about anyone's going to heaven? I have already given you some insight as to what the Scriptures teach about salvation. Are we being narrow-minded when we say that only those who believe in Christ and obey His gospel will be saved? Did not our Lord say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. When we teach that truth, are we being more narrow-minded than the Lord and his apostles were? The apostle Peter wrote, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Our Buddhist, Islamic, and Hindu friends almost certainly see these statements as being narrow-minded. But how can those who call themselves Christians think so? Does not being a Christian mean following Jesus Christ, his teaching, and his life? Do we think we know more about God than our Lord knew? Warren Jennings has it right when he says that Churches of Christ do not allow women to speak in the church. Why do Churches of Christ forbid women to preach, to be elders, to be song leaders, to be prayer leaders, and to be deacons? My friends tell me what Paul had in mind when he wrote, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. 1 Timothy 2:12. But are we not living in a different culture, under different customs than the apostles knew? Maybe we ought to change what Paul wrote. But how can there be any question about what he wrote? Why did inspiration forbid women to be leaders in the church? Frankly, I am not privy to the thoughts of the God of heaven, except as he has revealed them through his word, and neither is anyone else. Our only guide is the Bible, and the Bible's teaching on the role of women in the church could hardly be plainer. William says that Churches of Christ think it is wrong to have music in the church. Page 13. If he means, and he probably does, mechanical instruments of music in the church, he is right on target. We have the kind of music the Lord authorized, vocal music. Paul commanded the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. How does a congregation behave when it is filled with the Spirit? They speak to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Do you see a mechanical instrument of music in that verse, or in the parallel verse in Colossians 3:16? My friends, if you want to have instrumental music in your worship, that is between you and the Lord. But there is no room for criticism for churches of Christ who choose to follow the teaching of Scripture. The following paragraph does not represent the teaching of any church of Christ with which I am familiar. The concept of God, of a Father who told his offspring, I created you, but I'm not going to be there ever. You're not going to see me or hear my voice. And I'm going to give you a book that is not easy to read at all. It's hard to understand. But you're not going to question it. It's a sin to question it. If you don't follow my words and do everything that book says, even though you're my child and I love you and I'm your father, I will throw you into a lake of fire and you will burn eternally. And I'll hear you scream for the rest of eternity. Page 14. If a writer were trying to confuse others, it would not be possible to do it more effectively than this paragraph. I cannot discuss each point Wayland attempted to make in this excerpt, but I do want to point out some of the most blatant errors. No religious person with whom I am acquainted would ever accuse God of saying, I'm not going to be there ever. Every Christian believes this promise from Almighty God. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews 13:5-6. And who can forget these promises from Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23:4-6. Members of the churches of Christ do not believe this statement. You're not going to see me or hear my voice, and I'm going to give you a book that is not easy to read at all. It's hard to understand, but you are not to question it. I have heard atheists, agnostics, secular humanists, and similar unbelievers use that kind of language of God. But I have never heard members of the body of Christ do it. We hear the voice of God as he speaks through his word. And that, dear friend, is all we need. Paul's letter to Timothy makes that truth too plain to be misunderstood. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Two comments on these verses need to be made. The word inspiration means God breathed. The Bible came from the very mouth of God. The Scriptures furnish us completely unto all good works. My friends, we have in the Bible all we need to know, and we need all we have. The Bible has some portions which are unquestionably hard to understand. What does one expect from the God of this universe? But the Bible's teaching on how to become a Christian and how to remain a Christian is simple enough for anyone to understand. Then why is there so much confusion in the religious world? Is it possible that we might bring to our study of the Scriptures our own ideas of what they ought to say rather than searching for the true meaning of the text? For example, liberal theologians and radical feminists strive to find authority for women preachers in the Bible. They often twist the Scriptures to make them teach what they desire them to teach. When we approach the Bible with an attitude of openness to God speaking in his word, there is no reason we cannot understand it. If God is speaking to man in his word, is it not arrogance to question what he says? When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Does an ordinary mortal have a right to question God? Warren is right in saying that members of the churches of Christ believe it is a sin to question what God has revealed in his word. He is also right in saying that God will eternally punish those who reject his son and his word. Is that not what Jesus meant when he said concerning the rebellious and the disobedient? Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:41-46. Did Jesus mean what he said? Did he have a right to say it? Warren Jennings says concerning the Word of God, It seems to me that the inspiration of that book lies in what it says to you, individually and as a person. Page 14. What if the Bible were interpreted to mean you should commit adultery, as some have tried to do in the case of King David? If you say it allows adultery, and I say it does not, according to Warren Jennings, we are both right. But the law of contradiction does not allow for two contradictory statements to be true. An idea cannot both be true and false in the same context at the same time. My friend, it does not matter whether or not you believe a certain scripture applies to you, or whether you are able to find inspiration in it. If God speaks to you about moral and spiritual values, those statements are true and applicable to you regardless of your attitude. We're not given the choice of deciding what we want to believe or to reject. We must do the will of God if we want to be saved eternally. Warren says love is one of the truest feelings in the world, but the Church of Christ calls it lust and says it is a sin. You should only make love for the purpose of procreation. Page 14. Where in the world did Warren Jennings learn such nonsense? In the first place, love is not a feeling. At least, biblical love is not. The definition of the Greek agape is seeking the welfare of the person who is loved. Love is a commitment, a decision, not a feeling. Are feelings involved? Not necessarily. Jesus instructed his followers to love their enemies. Matthew 5:44. But he did not say a word how you should feel toward them. There are times when you may not have very warm feelings for your spouse or for your child. But if you have biblical love, you will always do what is best for them. No preacher of the gospel teaches that love is lust and is a sin. We teach, because the Bible does, that premarital sex, adultery, incest, and homosexuality are sins, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. In fact, all conservative churches teach that truth. Oftentimes, liberal theologians deny the sinfulness of some of these acts, but the Bible does not. Sexually immoral people who do not repent of their sins will be lost. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Jesus said that such people shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. Did Warren Jennings know these truths, or was he attempting to justify his own immoral behavior, which he so freely describes in his book? The most inexcusable blunder Warren Jennings makes in judging churches of Christ is to accuse us of teaching that we should only make love for the purposes of procreation. My friends, I have preached the gospel for almost 54 years. I have taught at Fried Hardeman University for many years. I have never one time heard a gospel preacher make such an outlandish statement. In fact, I taught approximately 3,000 students at Fried Hardeman. One of my classes was marriage and the family. Would you like to hear what I taught those students about sexual relations in the marriage relationship? I shall paraphrase what Paul told the Corinthians. The husband has an obligation to provide for his wife's sexual needs, The wife has the same obligation to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You must not deny each other, unless it be by mutual consent, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. Do these verses say one word, even one word, about procreation? Whalen may have heard a priest say that sex was for procreation only. But the churches of Christ do not teach such nonsense, and never have, to my knowledge. There is more in Whalen Jennings' book, but I shall not address any further errors. Please understand that I am not attacking Whalen Jennings. I probably would like him if I were to meet him. But his criticisms of churches of Christ are wrong. In fact, wronger than almost any I have ever read. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.